So we've spent the last 5 weeks studying the Lord's Prayer, and finally today we reach verse 12, which is, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." Anybody but me that gets a little nervous around this topic of forgiveness? Yeah. I think this is a tough one. And it has just been a season in my life where this has been like one of the big topics. So I didn't necessarily feel like studying it this week. I don't necessarily feel, or maybe I should feel especially equipped to teach it this morning, but I thought it would be a little obvious as I just skipped over verse 12 of the Lord's Prayer when we're working our way through the Lord's Prayer. I thought at the very least Andrea might bring it up. So I have one main rule for myself when I'm studying the Bible, and that rule is that I always go where the Bible asks me to go. So if you spend any time studying this book, you'll know that there are parts of it that you're just drawn to. Aspects of who God is that you just love, because this book tells us that God is love and that He works all things together for the good of those that love Him. And that the plans He has for us are to prosper us and not to harm us, plans for hope and a future. And we love those verses and we put them on coffee mugs and we hang them in our mirror and we, you know, bind them to our heart, which we should. But there's also, if you study this book long enough, a lot of things that are going to make us uncomfortable and are going to grate against us, and it's going to reveal things about us that we don't really want people pointing out or telling us that that's not the way we should be. And it reveals aspects about who God is that make us very uncomfortable. But we're not to fashion a God of our own liking. You know, take part of this book and kind of shelf the other part of it. We are to worship the God of the Bible as He has revealed Himself completely and wholly. And that is His gift to us. So, that rule that I have for Bible study is the rule that has taken me just much deeper in my walk with God than any other method of Bible study. So I always want to be faithful to go where Scripture has asked us to go. And so since it's your unfortunate luck to be with me this morning, you're going to come along for the ride, because we're going to go exactly where the book asks us to go this morning. But first, I do want to review where we have been. I'm big on review because I realized you guys see this material once a week. I don't know how much time you spend in the homework, but maybe once or twice a week. Seems incredibly repetitive for me to review every week because I'm in the material all week, every week. But the big picture, like the continuity, the themes of the Bible are just so beautiful and so flawless and so apparent. I always want to review so you can clearly see where we have gone and how that leads to where we're going. So every week you're going to have to bear through another review with me. And my hope is that it'll start painting this big picture of God's story. So where have we been? This is our fifth week of a six-week study of the Lord's Prayer. And number one on your lecture guide is the question that has been steering this entire process. And you guys who have been here, it'll be new to Jerry K, but to everyone else, that is, what does the Lord's Prayer reveal about the way in which, say it with me, God loves His people? So that question is the lens through which we've been studying Matthew 6, 9 through 13, otherwise known as the Lord's Prayer. So our purpose of studying this prayer is to learn everything it has to teach us about who God is and what the nature of His relationship is with us. So one of the things we talked about last week is that every revelation that we get from God requires a response from us. And I've got that on your study guide because I think it's so important. Every revelation that we receive from God leads to some sort of response from us. So that means that every time we learn another truth about who God is and what He does, there's a response required from us in light of that truth. So that means that as we learn about God, it should actually change us. Every time we learn something new about who God is and what He does, it should interfere with our lives. It should mess with our view of ourselves, and it should change the way that we see other people and the way that we respond to and interact and live life in general. Knowing God does that to people. studying God's word does that to people. So it's a very dangerous thing for us to study this book because it's supposed to mess with us. So as he reveals, we respond. So jump down to number 2 on your handout. We'll come back to number 1. But as he reveals, and then as we respond, something really beautiful happens. Number 2 on your handout, as we respond to God's revelation of himself through his word, we grow more and more like Christ. So this is a progress known as progressive sanctification. Maybe some of you guys have heard that term before. I was in the church for a very, very long time before I heard it. So as we respond to God's revelation of himself through his word, we become more and more like Christ. So this is a process in which we grow more like Christ, and as a result, we're supposed to look less like the world. 2 Corinthians 3:18 says that as we behold the glory of the Lord, we are actually being transformed into that image from one degree of glory to the next. So how has this worked out so far in the context of this Bible study? Because we've spent a lot of time in the Word. Let's look at that. Well, in week 2, we looked at the address of this prayer. When Jesus began praying, what did he call God? He said, we are to address God as our Heavenly Father, and that's A under number 1. So when Jesus addressed God as our Father in heaven, he was revealing to us God's heart toward us as our Father. So how should that change us? What response does that require from us? Jesus said, God is your Father. Then we have to ask ourselves, who is he to me? Have I allowed him to take that place of Father in my life? Or have I relegated his position in my life to something less intimate, less personal, maybe something with less authority? In week 3 of the study, we looked at the first 3 petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we discovered that not only does God love us as our Father, but he also loves us as our what? As our King. That's B under number 1. God is our Father, but he is also our King. So he is the King. As the King, he alone has the right to reign and rule, which means that you and I do not have the right to reign and rule. But we spent a lot of time talking about, during week 3, our tendency to want to reign and rule, to make ourselves the center of things, to set up our own little kingdoms. So in response to God's revelation to us that he is the King, then we have to ask ourselves, in what way have I rejected his kingdom for my own? Last week was week 4, and we looked at verse 11. Give us this day our daily bread. And in so doing, we discovered another way in which God loves us, which is as our, anybody remember it? Provider. God loves us as our provider. So we looked at scripture after scripture that testified to the fact that God gives, that God provides, that he alone satisfies. The question we have to consider in light of that is, do we desire what he gives? We so often use that verse 11 in the Lord's Prayer, as permission to ask God for the stuff that we want. Give us today our daily bread, and then here's the list of things that I want from you that kind of fit under that. Jesus gave me permission to ask you for the things I need. But then in Matthew 6:25, Jesus said, God knows about the things that you need. So this verse isn't just a reference to like the physical things we need, but the spiritual things we need. Right? Jesus called himself the bread of life. God wants us to desire him above all other things. So do we want him, or do we want him plus all the things that being God gives him access to? All the awesome stuff that we want. So that's kind of where we've been. God reveals, and then we respond by examining our own hearts, confessing the places in which we have erred against him, and just repenting for that. So those are the questions that I've asked you to kind of consider as we've been studying this prayer. And I don't expect they've been particularly easy if you've sat down and really thought about them. I mean, they haven't for me, and I've done this study a couple of times. And every time, I'm just reminded of how much more progress I need to make regarding each of these topics. And I don't assume that today's material is going to be much easier. I know it's not for me. So we're going to get into that in just a minute. So let's set our perspective right before we jump into this. Couching this in the right way is going to help us understand it. So remember that in the first part of the prayer, Jesus said that we were supposed to direct our attention to God, right? God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. And he said only after you intently focus on the things of God can you then rightly ask for the things that you need for yourself. And so did you notice that the things that Jesus said we need differ probably to a huge degree than the things that you might say you need? Like, did you notice Jesus didn't give us the chance to fill in our own needs here? Like, he didn't say, praise God, honor his name, give his kingdom glory, and then ask for the things you need. He said, no, 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 here are the things you need. So this school starts in, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks, and I've been thinking of the things that I'm going to need to get for the boys so that that last week in August isn't like a, you know, shopping spree. At no point in that process am I going to ask Jacob what he needs for kindergarten. I'm not going to go up to my 5-year-old and, hey, what do you need when school starts? I'm going to decide what he needs. I'm going to buy him a nice backpack, you know, a sturdy lunchbox, a good thing to drink from. I'm not going to ask Jacob because he'll tell me Cheetos, right? And I don't know, some sort of gum or candy. So it was really funny to me to think of Jesus telling us what we need, because I am the girl with a plan. You know, I am the girl who gets things done. I know exactly what I need most of the time, and I usually have a really good plan as to how to get that thing that I need. And more than that, I can probably tell you what each of you need if you would just spend enough time with me, and I could tell you what you needed to do to get the things that you needed. It's one of my annoying traits, which I love Bible study. It just unearths all your annoying traits. So it was really humbling as I was studying this prayer this week to see Jesus just so clearly say, oh no, you don't even get to presume to know and understand the things that you need. This is not me telling you, Summer, just ask, go ahead and ask God for the things you need. This is me telling you that I'm going to tell you what it is that you really need. So I don't know about you ladies, but I guess I'm going to go with Jesus on this one. I've had to work really hard this week just to keep my mouth shut about it. Yeah, but I also need... but what about... it's like complete shutdown. So somebody look at Matthew 6:12, and let's start with just that one line again.
Forgive us our debts.
I'm sorry, into the next one. Forgive us our debts.
As we have also forgiven our debtors.
Okay. So on number 3 and 4 of your homework, I asked you to look up some of the other words used for debts in the different translations. What did you come up with?
Money something owed.
Okay, so that's, yeah, I asked you to look up different words used and also then the definition. Okay, so first, some of the different words used. So debts, how else is that verse translated? Forgive us our
sins.
Debts, sins, anything else? Trespasses. I don't know where to find it. I looked everywhere, but didn't you grow up learning it that way?
Yeah.
But for some reason I was... I thought I tried the King James. Very odd. But anyway, debt, sin, trespasses. And then Andrea, what were you saying some of those definitions were?
Oh, like money owed.
Money.
Something owed.
Something owed. Anything else? Something owed. Okay. So forgive us our sins, our debts, our trespasses, as we also forgive those who sin, who have debts against us, who have trespassed against us. So look really closely at this verse and tell me what Jesus is telling us we need here. What's one of our needs? Jesus is saying we need to be forgiven. Yeah. Wow. You know? So the man who came to reconcile us to a holy God, the man who came to die so that we could be guaranteed forgiveness, was directing us that we need to ask God for that very same forgiveness that he came to offer. That just struck me as really fantastic as I was reading through this material, because of course he was teaching this prayer well before the cross was coming into sight. So forgive us our debts. So needless to say, it's a little bit daunting for an amateur Bible study teacher to tackle a biblical topic like forgiveness. So the best I could kind of wrap my head around it, though, I thought, well, hey, this is kind of a pretty simple matter, and I'll tell you why. Number three on your handout, from a biblical perspective, forgiveness is a matter of grace. And I was thinking about, how am I going to teach through this huge biblical topic? And so I came up with three propositions. Forgiveness is a matter of grace. A, we need it. B, God provides it. C, now we extend it to others. Done. We can all go home. Right? We'll talk about each one of those. But I'm not going to budge with you on any of those three propositions. There's absolutely no gray area in anything that we have to talk about today. There's no extenuating circumstance in your life or in your life that's going to give you any freedom to move out from under the protection of those three propositions. Grace, we need it. Grace, God provides it. Grace, now we extend it to others. You see, for Christians, grace is the topic of all topics, because it is what our entire faith rests upon completely. Grace is where our journey with God begins, and as we travel this road with Him, it is the home that we always come back to. So the first thing I wanted to do this morning is establish our need for this grace. And I don't know where each of you are in regards to this. Like Jamie was saying, I don't know where each of you are in regards to understanding and knowing your need for grace, but I don't want to assume in a room full of Christian ladies that it's not an issue, because it was a huge issue for me for the first many years that I seriously pursued Christ, and there are still times when it is a huge issue for me. And I'll tell you why. It's because I am the type of person who has tried to live my entire life in a way that I don't need grace.
Oh,
amen. Right? At least not in a very specific way. I'm fine and thankful for that general notion that, of course, we all need grace. You know, we use that term very flippantly as Christians. Like, oh, just give them grace. Like, we all need grace. But in a very specific, individual way, I didn't like the notion of me needing grace, and it's because I hate messing up. I hate the fact that I am capable of hurting people and disappointing people and just harming people. I hate the fact that in and of myself, I do not always make the good and right choice, even when I really am trying to. I don't want to need grace, because the fact that I need grace points so strongly to my sinful nature, and I don't necessarily like that being put on display. So in that exact way, the need for grace is a huge stumbling block for the Christian faith, because if you can't acknowledge your need for grace, if you can't acknowledge your faults and your failures and your shortcomings and your imperfections and your addictions and your sin, and therefore your need for a Savior, then you have absolutely no need for anything that Jesus came to offer us. You know, we live in a culture that says to each his own, and that vehemently supports the notion that as long as what you're doing isn't hurting anybody else, then you have every right to do it. But that negates and refuses to acknowledge the existence of a holy God. So because we are not holy, and because there is a holy God, we all need grace. So Jesus wanted us to remember our need for grace, because that was what he came to provide. So as part of this prayer, Jesus directs us to examine our hearts and to confess our need for forgiveness for our, look back at verse 12, does he tell us we need to confess our need for forgiveness for our debts or our debt? Our sin or our sins? Are we dealing in the singular or the plural here? Plural. Okay. To confess our need for forgiveness of our sins. And the fact that that's plural is going to help us understand this, so we're going to come back to it, but mental bookmark that. So as I was working my way through this material, the first question that popped into my mind is, why would Jesus tell us to pray for this? Let me explain what I mean. I mean, why, knowing that he was going to die on the cross as the atoning sacrifice for our sins, would he tell us to ask for forgiveness anyway? I assume he knew that he was going to provide it. So why was he asking us to ask for it anyway? Somebody look at 1 John 2:2. Raise your hand if you're going to read that for me. Stacy, and then somebody else look up Colossians 1, 13 through 14. And read, okay. Give you a second to get there, and we'll read those back to back. Okay, 1 John 2:2, Stacy.
And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world.
Say that P word again.
Propitiation.
Who loves that word? I do love that word. Propitiation means he is the atoning sacrifice. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now Colossians 1, 13 through 14. Ruth.
For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins.
Okay, so Jesus knew that this is why he came, right? Was this a surprise to him? No, it was not. So why then, after our initial confession of Jesus as our Lord, you know, that altar call moment when you acknowledge that you are a sinner and that you accept Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, then are we done confessing our sin? No. Why?
Because you always sin.
Because we're still sinning. We're still sinning, yeah. To understand this, you need to understand that the Bible references or talks about two different types of forgiveness. The first sense of forgiveness is what biblical scholars have named judicial forgiveness. And that is that once and for all, upon accepting Jesus as the Lord of your life, forgiveness, and that brings you into relationship with God. Once you enter into that relationship, it cannot be dissolved. So that forgiveness, which Jesus won for us, secures our acceptance before a holy God. Turn to Ephesians 1:7. Ephesians 1:7. Andrea, do you have it?
In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace.
Okay. So that's judicial forgiveness. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. So once you receive that type of forgiveness, you do not have to keep asking for it. By all means, thank God for it. By all means, let it lead you into praise and worship of him. But you cannot live your entire Christian life doubting that you actually have it. You understand what I'm saying? And I know, because I was there for the first several years of my Christian life, am I really forgiven? Really? And I couldn't move past that point, and you won't unless you just take him at his word. In him we have the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's what? Grace. Grace. So upon becoming a believer in Christ, you are granted this judicial forgiveness. So in the Lord's Prayer, I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. Because we don't have to ask for that every day. Jesus is talking about another type of forgiveness here, and this has been labeled by biblical scholars as relational, or some of them call it parental forgiveness. So you've been granted judicial forgiveness, your salvation is absolutely secure, but like somebody already said, being saved doesn't mean that you don't struggle with sin anymore. And sin hinders our prayers to a holy God. And I want you to look at that. Somebody find Isaiah 59:2. Raise your hand if you can find that for me. Okay, Isaiah 59:2.
But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear.
Okay, Psalm 66:18.
If I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear.
Ezekiel 14:3.
Son of man, these men have set up idols in their hearts and put wicked stumbling blocks before their faces.
Go on. Mm-hmm. One more, though.
Oh. Should I let them inquire of me at all?
Very good. Thank you. Okay, those are some tough words. Monday afternoon, I was walking back from Bear Branch Pool with my three boys. I was kind of leading the way, and they were trailing behind me as we crossed the Greenbelt Lets Out right there across from our driveway. And so I crossed in front, and they kind of trailed behind, and we came around to come into the gate past my car, and I hear a... And I turn around, and Cole says, Joshua! I'm like, what did he do? He threw a rock. Where? At your car. Just a little three-year-old. At your car. And of course, there's a dent in the door of my Ford Expedition. And my little three-year-old is just like smiling until he realizes it's not going very well for him. You know? Joshua is three. Very often, he has behavior that is not acceptable. But that doesn't mean that he is not accepted. See those, the differences between those different types of forgiveness that the Lord grants us. So although our fellowship with him as his parents can be strained, depending on how he is behaving that day, our relationship with him is completely intact at all times. Okay? So number four on your handout. Jesus instructs us to continually confess our sins even after salvation. Because although our relationship with God as our Father doesn't change, no matter how we sin, our fellowship with Him as our Father is greatly hindered by an unrepentant heart. So your fellowship with God can be strained, as those three verses, the one from Isaiah, the Psalm, and Ezekiel say, are... Fellowship can be hindered, but our relationship is secured by what Christ has done for us. So although sin cannot dissolve that relationship between us and God, it does put a strain on it. And that's why Jesus said that we should pray this daily, right? But not as a rote exercise, as an intentional examination of where in our lives we are straining our relationship against God. And it's not always easy to figure out, right? It's not always as clear to us as I pray it would be. I always tell God, if you could just tell me what I'm doing wrong, I would stop. I would do it right. Whatever you say, it's not always that clear. But I know this much. I know that there's always going to be something, because the light exposes the dark, does it not? The light exposes the dark. So the more light you allow Jesus to bring into your life, the more darkness that light is going to expose. Look at 1 John 1:8.
Okay, we
have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us.
And then 9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So verse 8 says, if we claim to be without sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. So what I've found in the past recent years where I've just grown closer to God in my walk with him, I've been more faithful in my walk, I've been more intentional in my walk, is that I haven't gotten holier like I kind of thought I would at the outset. But instead, my eyes have just been opened more and more to how unholy I am. I can't possibly be a worse person than I was. But it's like I'm just more aware of the great gap that Jesus had to bridge between me and a holy God. And that puts into perspective who I am. But I'm not a woe is me. I'm grateful. It stirs up this great love and affection for what has been done on your behalf. So 5 on your handout. Confession binds our heart to his as it reminds us of how desperately dependent we are on what he has provided. Confession binds our heart to his as it reminds us of how desperately dependent we are on what he has provided. And don't miss the tie-in then to last week. God loves us as our provider. So this is very much, forgiveness is very much part of what he has made provision for. Jesus says we're to confess our sins to the Lord, and then the Bible also says in James that we're to confess our sins to who?
Each other.
Each other. I don't like that as much. I don't like that as much. I think the gist of what James is calling us into in this verse, asking us to confess our sins to one another, is I think he's calling us into transparent lives. More than any other people, Christians should be open and honest with each other and with non-Christians about our faults and our struggles and our shortcomings. We're not supposed to try to pretend that they don't exist. We're not supposed to sweep them under the rug or hide them. Because there's really nothing more discouraging than feeling like you're the only one who struggles with this. I have been in seasons in my life where I have prayed God to bring women into my life who have similar past, similar struggles with sin as I did, just so I wouldn't feel so alone. Because there's something about feeling alone that makes you feel so shameful about the places that you struggle. And if we're all just trying to kind of maintain these images of having things at least mostly put together, but not too put together, because if you're too put together, then you're judged for a whole other reason. If we're all trying to maintain these carefully crafted, even if they're almost accidental images, then I think we're always just feeling a little bit alone. I mean, have you been there? Have you felt like there's no one else that's struggling in this way? Or there's no one else that has this problem or this past or whatever it is? So in this verse, James is calling us to a life of authenticity. So also we confess our sins to one another because the work of God can only be seen through a transparent heart. We don't need to pretend that we're better than we are because it's not about our name. Remember? 6, God forgives us for the sake of his name, not ours. God forgives us for the sake of his name, not ours. Now, ultimately, God forgives us for the glory of his name. That is the ultimate reason that we're forgiven. You want to remember the focus of this prayer, his name, his kingdom, his will. We need to lift up our eyes. It's not about us. It's to make much of himself. And I'm going to show you some places this is proved in Scripture. And just to rush through it a little, write down these references, but I won't have you flip through them. I'm going to read them to you, but I want you to listen. Okay? The first one is Psalm 1:30, 3 through 4. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. There is forgiveness that you may be feared. And then Psalm 25, 6 through 11. Make a mental note every time you hear the word your. This is Psalm 25, 6 through 11. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from old. Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me, for the sake of your goodness, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Very clear, why are we forgiven? For the sake of whose name? His. He forgives us for the sake of his name. Through the forgiveness of our sins, he is remaining faithful to who he is and what he has promised to do since the very first pages of Genesis. He is remaining faithful to his promise to restore us, to redeem us, to rescue us. That's why he forgives, not because we deserve forgiveness, but simply because he has promised it. Okay, so everyone turn to Psalm 51. And we're going to kind of read this together. And I want to tell you the circumstances of this psalm. Undoubtedly, you've probably heard this if you've been in church for a portion of your life. David wrote this particular psalm after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. And then he had Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, killed purposefully during battle to try to cover up the scandal because, oops, she was pregnant. Okay? So David wasn't just on the outskirts of sin. He was very much entangled in it. So let's see what David, a man who God called a man after my very own heart, has to say about sin and confession and forgiveness. I'll start, and then Andrea, and we'll just work our way. Psalm 51:1. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions.
Wash away my guilt and cleanse me from my sins. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me.
Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge.
I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me.
Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart.
Purify me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I will be white.
Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice.
Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity.
Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit.
Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me.
Restore the joy of your salvation to me, and give me a willing spirit.
Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will turn back to you.
Save me from blood guilt, O God, the God who saves me, and my tongue will sing of your righteousness.
Okay, thank you guys. So this whole psalm is David admitting to the fact that he is just a complete and total sinner. He's admitting to the fact that his deeds were completely evil, how broken he is, and how many things he has broken. And in light of all this, he asks God to forgive him based on God's nature. He says, God, I am evil, but you are holy. God, I am faithless, but you are faithful. I have destroyed, but you restore. So prove it, God. Prove that you are the one who does all of these things and do these things. Do these things. So David asked for forgiveness for the sake of God's name, not for David's name. I like verse 13. It says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you." David is rejoicing, actually rejoicing in the fact that in light of all of his colossal and monumental screw-ups, other sinners will actually be drawn into the goodness of God, because if God can forgive David, a liar and a cheater and an adulterer and a murderer, then why couldn't he forgive me? Then maybe he forgive all of us. So number 7 on your handout. And I'll tell you, this is the thing that caused me to buy into the love of God. This number 7 right here is the beauty of Christ is most starkly perceived against the backdrop of human depravity. Depravity, however you want to say it. He is beautiful, no more beautiful than when you lay him against the backdrop of all the colossal and crappy and ugly ways we have managed to sin against ourselves and each other. Do you understand what I'm saying there? That's where he shines most beautifully. So we let our own darkness show. We let our own weaknesses show so that we might magnify his name. That's why we do it, and that's the whole purpose of why we are here. Turn to 1 Peter 2:9, because if you do not have this verse memorized, you just need to. First Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." I love that verse because it keeps me centered. It keeps me reminded of the very purpose for which I was created. We can get bogged down as mothers, as wives, as girlfriends, as sisters. What am I supposed to be doing here? 1 Peter 2:9 says it. Your whole purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light. Wherever you are, in whatever relationship you're in, whatever situation you have found yourself in, whatever profession you excel in, this is your purpose. Our purpose is to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into light, and to point our fellow sinners to their Savior. So number 8 on your handout is God loves us as our Savior. And so then you know we have a response to give to that, and the question that we're going to have to respond to will go something like this: will you confess your need? Will you confess your need for a Savior, and not just that one time at the altar call, but each and every morning? Will you continually proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into light? I'm not going to have you turn there, but I wanted you to hear what he promises to do for us when we come to him and we confess our sins. He has said that he will hide his face from our sins and blot out all of our iniquity, that he will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea, that he will place all of our sins behind his back, that he will remove our transgressions as far as the east is from the west, and that he will remember our sins no more. Romans 8:1 ties it up very nicely when Paul writes that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I don't know where life took each of you before God saved you, but I have enough ugliness and regret and sin in my past that those are the types of verses that just continually astound me. They continually astound me. So this forgiveness, which God so freely gives us, prompts us into this last part of the prayer, which is the most uncomfortable part of this prayer. Forgive us our debts as what? As we have forgiven our debtors. So here Jesus says that we shouldn't just ask for forgiveness, but we should specifically ask for forgiveness in a manner that is consistent with the way we have forgiven others. Ouch. Ouch. It's interesting to note that this is the only verse of the Lord's Prayer that Jesus goes on to expand upon. Immediately following the prayer, in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, he wants to make sure that we understand it, because he says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Okay, we got to talk about that, because at the very core of Christianity lies the reality that as sinful human beings, we are utterly unable to reconcile ourselves to a holy God. Okay, so God's decision to forgive us is an act of grace, and it is nothing more than an act of grace. Ephesians 2 says, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Okay, so Jesus is not teaching his disciples that forgiving others causes, let alone forces or requires, God to forgive us. So these verses, once again, are talking about your relational closeness to God, not your eternal salvation. See how that can be really confusing. What this is talking about is God is not able to forgive you the things that are straining your relationship with him if you are unforgiving to those around you. And there's too many verses in the New Testament for us to pretend that it's not there. Luke 6:37 says, "Do not judge and you will not be judged. Do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven." So if you're not understanding that correctly, it's sounding like a tit for tat between us and God. But it's not talking about eternal salvation. It's talking about relational closeness. Mark 11:25 says, "And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." So again and again in Scripture, God emphasizes the importance of forgiving others, because when it comes down to it, you cannot understand the gospel and at the same time withhold forgiveness. It's number 9 on your handout. You cannot withhold forgiveness while living in light of the fact that you have been forgiven. So when we offer forgiveness, we're told that we are to forgive in the same way that God forgives us. So number 11 on your homework coming into this week asked you to think about the way in which God forgives us by looking at some different versions and commentaries on the Bible. So what were some of the words that described how God forgives us?
Readily and freely.
We're supposed to forgive other people readily and freely. Wow. So that means that forgiveness is not a matter of law and good works, because that's so often what we want it to be, but it's a matter of grace and mercy. Have you guys ever had a hard time? I know a lot of people have a hard time reconciling the Old Testament with the New Testament, because the Old Testament seems to create a different portrait of God, people say, than the New Testament, or the Old Testament seems so contrary to some of what the New Testament gives. And that is because they serve entirely different purposes inside the greater gospel narrative. So the Old Testament and the law and all that historical narrative exist. It establishes the fact that we could not meet God's standards. We couldn't meet it, right? He is holy, and none of those people who lived inside of that Old Testament time frame could meet the requirements of the law, and we're supposed to take that upon ourselves. Neither could you or I meet the requirements of the law. But if you read it really carefully, you'll see that weaved all throughout that Old Testament narrative is the promise that God was making to send one on our behalf who would meet the requirements of the law. So because our good works and our attempts at obedience always fell short, Old Testament in a nutshell, God sent a Savior who would meet us with grace and mercy. New Testament in a nutshell. Do you see how one necessitated the other? So God intended that this same grace and mercy that He offered us through His Son would filter down into the relationships that we have with others. And that's the point. So we don't forgive because there's anything inside of us that wants to forgive, and we don't forgive because there's anything about the other person that deserves forgiveness, but we forgive for the sake of His name, of His glory, and His renown. And that's been the point that's really just hit me hard as I've worked through this material this week, because for several months I've been in a place where I have been holding debts against people because I felt legitimately wronged and legitimately misunderstood, legitimately hurt. And because I am a good Christian, I, of course, will forgive, but first, and I have these list of all these requirements that need to be met before I can make myself forgive. But then this week, no, you forgive as you have been forgiven. Ruth posted on her Facebook page early this morning, Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you. So we are to mirror to the world who God is and what He has done. Hebrews 10:17-18 says this. Married ladies, listen up. Jerry Kay, you listen up too. Hebrews 10:17-18. Their sins and lawless acts I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. And where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. Aren't we so often guilty of forgiving, but then making that person pay or offer us sacrifices for their mistakes? There's this inherent desire in each of us to seek justice. To seek justice, to make sure that the offense has been accounted for. We still want sacrifices for the way in which the other person has sinned. God says that that is a faithless way to live. And that's what's hit me really hard as I've been studying it. He says when we live that way, it points that we don't fully believe in a just and righteous God who can handle that on our behalf. So number 10 is forgiving our debtors requires an act of faith on our part. It testifies to our belief of what God has done for us. And so forgiveness takes intentionality, like you ladies alluded to. It's not just something you fall into. You have to set your hearts and your minds on forgiveness, and then you have to just beg the Lord to bring you into it. So I wish that we had like a wise word, seven steps of forgiveness, like that we could leave here, action plan. But I've just been walking this out in my own life over the past several months. But I trust Him. I trust if He says this is the way, walk in it, then that's the way I need to go. Then I need to do the hard work of walking out forgiveness of other people in my own life. And just in the shower this morning, as I was just thinking and praying over these topics, God brought to mind the memory verse from last week, and this is how we'll close. The memory verse from last week was Philippians 4:19 that said, "My God will supply every need of yours according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus." And remember how we opened today by saying that Jesus was telling us what our needs were? Our needs are to forgive and be forgiven. And so that memory verse from last week that says, because I'm thinking, I can't do this. I don't know how to get over this stuff. But my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches. Not just barely enough, but he will abundantly cover your forgiveness of other people as well.